It's my privilege to introduce you, the speaker to you this morning. It's me. So there you go. Big introduction. All right. It's funny when you don't wear a suit to church very often, people really look at you funny. My favorite answer is, what y'all dressed up for? Court. You got a court date? Sorry, not really. I'm just kidding. All right. Well, take your Bibles with me and turn with me to Ezra chapter 9, the book of Ezra. Now, none of the scriptures are going to be on the screen, as is my habit. So I got page number 395 for those who need the help with the Bibles in the pews in front of you. They're page 395. The account that we're going to read through and look at today is a great one. If you want to understand a people that truly needed revival in their life. As we see, revival begins with a right relationship with God, and that oftentimes means that we have to spend a little time getting right with God in our lives. It means we have to deal with sin in our lives. And through the account of the leadership of Ezra and the people of Israel, we will see a proper response to sin. We're going to gain an understanding this morning of a few things, and I hope we can get at least a good foundation laid in these things, because they're quite heavy topics. But we're going to talk about sin, we're going to talk about confession, we're going to talk about repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. Again, not in an exhaustive way, but hopefully we can lay a good foundation. What we need to do first is understand the setting of the book that we're going to be looking at. And on the screen, there is. Look at that. And I can't read that one, so I'm going to look at this one. So this is the timeline of the events leading up to, during, and then following the events recorded for us in the book of Ezra. Okay? Ezra, you'll see them there. First, we see that the people were coming from captivity. They were in captivity in Babylon. You don't recognize that through the book of Daniel and all those time frame was taking place during that 70 years of captivity, as had been predicted. Now they're in captivity because of their disobedience to the Lord and poor leadership of their kings. More specifically, King Solomon of Israel, who started out really good, but then he fell into the sins of taking foreign wives and worshiping their false gods, which is idolatry. Second thing we see in our chart is we see that they came back to Jerusalem first time under Zerubbabel. That's a fun word to say. I enjoy saying that word, Zerubbabel. And people who turned with him, they returned with him to focus on rebuilding the temple of the Lord. The third thing we see is that what we will focus on today, and that's the second return of the exiles to Jerusalem under Ezra. Ezra was a priest and a scribe of the law, and Ezra chapter 7 verse 21 tells us that. Ezra focused on restoring the people to a right relationship with God. The fourth thing we see is the return under Nehemiah. Now, each one of these returns had about between 40,000 and 60,000 people that came each time. So Jerusalem began to be more populated. And Nehemiah's project, he focused on restoring the wall around Jerusalem. Lastly, on our timeline, we see Malachi, the prophet. He's the last book of the Old Testament, often known as Malachi, if you're Italian, but whatever. Sorry, small jokes. That's all I got. Sorry. Lastly, the timeline, Malachi, he speaks, his prophecies are from the Lord. He speaks his prophecies. Then we enter what's called the intertestamental periods, the periods between the Old and New Testament in your Bibles, often known as the silent years. Why? Because there were no prophets appointed nor prophecies recorded during that time. So, now that the history lesson's over, let's look together at the 2 to 4 year period of time of Ezra's ministry. We find this time frame consisted of a journey from the area of captivity in Babylon, or also known as Persia, to Jerusalem, which took about 4 to 6 months. Upon his arrival, Ezra had brought with him treasures, and upon his arrival, he weighed out the gold treasures that the king Cyrus had allowed him to take from Babylon and hands it over to the builders to be used in the temple, building of the temple. We pick up the account in Ezra chapter 9. Look there with me at verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The peoples of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Mosquitobites, and the Termites." No, those were small people, very small people. No, the Egyptians and the Amorites, okay? So we see here that immediately upon Ezra's arrival, the people come and declare, "We have a bit of a problem, Ezra, since you're the scribe of the law and you're the one who will understand that and God's anointed prophet right now. We need you to understand what's going on." So he says what they had done were abominations. Abominations very easily are sins. Sins, what are sins? They are any action, thought, or attitude that goes against the word, against God's law or his standards as described in the scriptures. What was the sin of the people who were in Jerusalem when Ezra returned? Well, ultimately, it was disobedience to God by their thoughts, actions, and attitudes. That's what had happened. They had ignored God's way of living the life that he had given to them and had commanded them to live. They had broken God's covenant that he had established with them. When they ignored God's laws and standards, nothing but sin could be the result. What was their sin specifically? They had taken for themselves foreign wives and began to follow their pagan and idolatrous practices. Look at verse 2. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Or another word for unfaithfulness is sin. Okay? So the leaders, especially the leaders, and there was emphasis put on that for reason, okay? The leaders were setting the bad example. And the people had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands around them, marrying with other people. Does this sound familiar at all? I mentioned earlier that Solomon had gotten in trouble and had done the same thing, and the kings after Solomon had done the same thing, which they were now in captivity for. There were still many of the Jewish nation, much of the Jewish nation that was still in Persia, still functioning as slaves because of the very sins that they began to practice once they got out of there. Silly people. They should live right all the time, like us. Okay. So I want to clarify a couple things about the sins of the people. First, I want to say what the sin was not about, and I want to say what the sin was. Okay? First, this is not about interracial marriage. Nothing, nationality has little to, very little to do, or nothing to do with the why the people were in sin. Many throughout history have used these verses to speak against interracial marriages, but it is really not about that at all. What it is about, it's about living a holy life set apart for God. God told the people that they were his people, and he told them what being set apart would look like. It would mean a people who were obedient to God and his commands. This has more to do about the sins of the people they were bringing into their homes and into the nation of Israel than it does about the nationality of the people. You know, this is still true for us today. If we call ourselves Christians and say that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we too are called to be set apart. Another word for being set apart is to be holy. This is to be set apart for God from the things of the world. The Bible uses it as holy, okay? Holy. We look at holy in two different ways. We talk about God and Him being holy, and we sang about Him being holy, holy, holy. Well, that means God is perfect. He is in perfection in all that He does. He doesn't make a wrong decision. He doesn't think a wrong thought. Nothing He does. He is perfect and He is holy. But holy also can mean, and in the New Testament, when it speaks to us, as believers, we are to be set apart. God also is holy in this way too. He is holy because He is set apart from all other gods. He is above them, He is beyond them, and He is God of gods and Lord of lords. Maybe to help clarify this a little bit, we can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 in your books. It's page 1014. Once you get there, look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, it says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. I'll stop there for a second, but one of the things I think of when I read this, he's saying, listen, before you knew Jesus Christ, you acted this way, you lived this way, and he's saying, don't do that anymore. One of the things I think of is if the world approves of it or tells you it's no big deal, you better watch out. You better watch out. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this means to be set apart for God. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. These verses are pretty awesome verses. They tell us a lot about how we ought to be living. The part I like best is where it says at the end of verse 17, it says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. It's reminded me of thinking of going to a hotel. Oh, enjoy your stay. Well, you're not going to be there very long, are you? You're not going to be at the hotel long. Well, guess what? The earth is not our home, and we're not going to be here long. So that these things will perish. And we were not bought with those. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. It's on page 954. 2 Corinthians 6. One of the ways that we can be set apart is to understand this verse as it applies to all of those who follow Christ. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Verse 14. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He did a lot of comparisons, the Apostle Paul did, as he wrote this down for us. He did quite a few of them. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Nothing. These are complete opposites to one another. He speaks of the harmony. What harmony has Christ with Belial? In the Old Testament, that phrase, that same word in Hebrew is wickedness. Or in this text, it speaks of Satan. He's actually comparing Christ and Satan. What do they have in common? Nothing. There's just no harmony there. We'll remember that when we start thinking of how we are living in the world. This is how we should walk, separate from the world, walking in the new life we have in Christ. Well, what if you're not doing that? What if you see and God shows us in our lives areas of sin in our lives? Then what are we to do about that? Well, let's look at the example of Ezra back on page 395 in Ezra chapter 9 and see what took place there. And it can work as our example. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my robe and tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hand to the Lord God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed. Oh, excuse me. To lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our princes, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord for our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." "Which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with the abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever.'" As we look at this text, we see that Ezra confesses his sins to the Lord. His sins were revealed to him by the people. And Ezra, though he himself, and when we talk about confession, we speak of the same thing, implying an agreement with God about our sins. Ezra told God that he knew the sins of himself and of the people. He knew what they were. In a nutshell, Ezra was describing the position of all of mankind before God. As people disobey the word of God, they stand under the wrath of God in their guilt. Ezra himself was not guilty of this sin specifically. However, he may have sinned in his heart in that way. But he was guilty by association as the Israelites. The sins of the people reflected on him. And you know, I believe that we could very well be some correlation to the present day church regarding sin and the church's association with how polluted it often can become when the thinking and ways of the world come into it and corrupt it. But I don't have time to elaborate on that, but that's a topic for another day. So back to Ezra. We see in Ezra an attitude of grief, of shame, of anger, of mourning over his sin, over sin. Ezra spent hours in prayer to God over his sin and the sins of the nation. Ezra showed what true confession looks like. You know, that declaring that we sin is not enough. And I find myself, and I can do that very quickly. Lord, I'm laying in bed. I said, Lord, you know the sins I did today, and then, you know, so many, I just probably can't think of them all, but please forgive me. Okay. Maybe on occasion, that's okay. But we must really agree with God about what sin was, the sins were, and what they are. And we do that by being specific with God about our sins. When we make confession about our sins to God in this way, we will be brought to the same place as Ezra. We will see our shame. We will see our guilt. Well, it's getting hot up here. We will see, we will experience anger over the things that we have understood about our sins. Idolatry is one of our sins. It's one of the biggest ones that we have in our lives. And we say, well, how do we have idolatry? I don't worship an idol. Well, the people of Israel, they were literally building idols and worshiping them. But we build them in a different way. And one of the biggest idols that we build is the idol of self. Self-reliance, self-centeredness, self-worth, and whatever else we want to put on the throne of our hearts to replace God there. Never mind the attitudes of the world that we so easily take upon ourselves so that we can be valued by others. This is idolatry. It's when we think we're good enough and we can be the God of our own life. Alice Cooper, yeah, the rock player, singer there, I saw a thing on him, and he has supposedly come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll be sure of that. I won't say I'm not going to doubt it, but I'll be sure of it when I look at him and go, hey, there's Alice Cooper in heaven. That's how I'll know for sure. Someone asked him, and there's a video of it, and you can find it. Someone asked him and said, Alice, what do you think is the reason people don't want to come to God? And he said, because they don't want to give up the godship of their life. They are God in their life. With our sins, we must be specific with God about them. If we are to simply generalize them, by doing so, we minimize them. We need to be sure. God knows that our hearts agree with him about the severity of our sins against him. He is, again, a holy God, and sin is an extremely severe offense against his perfection. How severe is it? Well, think back with me to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. This offense against God is so severe that because of the sin of eating a piece of fruit that God said, don't eat, he cursed the entirety of his creation. God takes sin seriously. Therefore, how dare we make light of it? The great thing is that right now, God is showing love mercy and grace to us, just as he did to Ezra and the Israelites. Look back with me at our text. We'll see that in verse 8, he talks about how God, for the brief moment, grace has been shown to them by the Lord. And he has given them a place again in Israel. He's got a place in Jerusalem, and there's a peg. He called it, my version, a peg, just a spot of us there. But that's the grace of God. He talks about God's mercy in verse 9. He says, we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us. The same can be said of us. We are slaves to sin apart from Christ, but now he has shown mercy and grace to us and not forsaken us. And God is also withholding his wrath for a time. But one day, those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ will face the wrath of God and the horror of that. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what can we do about our terrible situation? This is a tough spot to be in. Guilty of sin. Convicted. No place to go. We are done. Well, we can repent. Once we have confessed our sins and recognized our sins, we can turn from those sins that we have confessed. Repentance, the word repent in the Greek New Testament simply means to turn around. To turn around. What did the people of Israel do? And what did Ezra have them do? Look with me at Ezra chapter 9 again on page 395, beginning in verse 13. After all that has come upon us, our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this. What Ezra is saying there, Lord, you could have punished us severely for what we have done, but you've chosen not to. Praise the Lord. Shall we again break your commandments, verse 14, and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra is declaring for the people and for himself, Lord, we know our situation. You would be completely just to destroy us outright and give us nothing, but you have chosen to show us grace and mercy. In verses 14 and 15 is the confession of Ezra. He says, this is what we've done, and we know that we're guilty, but we want to change. We want different. So how are the people going to... Repentance takes action. It takes making changes to things, to your life, to my life. Whatever the things that we're walking toward, we need to turn around from them. If they are not of the Lord and they are not good for us to be doing, we must turn around, repent from them, and turn from them. Well, look with me at Ezra chapter, look at chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done in according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Repenting from sin takes courage. Sometimes people won't get it. People won't know why. Why are you doing that? That's stupid. There's an old song about a guy that he got religion. Messed up all the buddies that he used to hang around with, didn't understand what he was. Lucas McGraw was the name of it. Petra sang it years ago. But anyway, just thought of it. Repentance takes action. Okay, what was the action they were going to do? They were going to begin to figure out how to make this right with the Lord. It wasn't something that just took a minute. Look with me at beginning in verse 4. Arise. Oh, we just read that. We were verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests, the Levites, all the Israelites take oath that they would do according to his proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. Practice these. Although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the council of leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited and he be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Took it seriously. So listen, everybody needs to get here. We need to get here. We need to get this straightened out. And if you don't come, what you're saying is you don't want any part of us anymore. Okay? So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month of the 12th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of the matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confessions to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people, and it is rainy season, and we are not able to stand in open, nor can the task be done in one or two days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter." Verse 14, "Let our leaders repent and represent the whole assembly, and let us all who are in the cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of the city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jeziah, the son of Tivah, oppose this, and Meshullam and Sabaithai and the Levite supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households all at the time. So they convened in the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month." Okay, so it took them about 3 or 4 months to get this accomplished. The reason for that was because they had to figure out a few things. How was this going to look? And what was suggested and understood by people who studied it well, they said most of these people probably took care of the women but sent them back to their homes and said, "You got to go, and you're in with your children." And they went back. They corrected it the best they could. So upon our recognition of our sin, our confession and repentance of sin, forgiveness follows. Forgiveness, according to the Bible, is correctly understood as God's promise not to count our sins against us. God forgives when we confess our sins and repent of them. 1 John 1:9 says, "For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is right to judge us and punish us for our sins that we commit. He is not obliged to be merciful or gracious to us and is completely right to judge us and to send us to hell for our sins. When we understand the great mercy and grace and love that God showed us by his forgiveness, when we see just how much Jesus did for us in dying on the cross, for on the cross, Jesus paid the complete debt that we owed. He paid the penalty for our sins, and he took the full wrath of God that should have been put upon us. He took it on himself. In our place. Because of this love shown to us, we should respond out of love for what Jesus did for us and walk in obedience toward God's word. Obedience is the last word for today. Obedience in the Bible represents a commitment to follow God's commandments and live according to his will. That's what Ezra and the Israelites did in chapter 10. Obedience is not about following rules for the sake of following rules. Biblical obedience is about an outward expression of the deep love that we have for our Savior and Lord. Obedience is not done in our strength either. It's by the strength of the Lord in us. The Bible tells us that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is there to help us in our time of need and to battle sin. Jesus himself emphasized the importance of obedience in John chapter 14, verse 15, when he stated, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Here we see that love and obedience are intrinsically linked. True love for God manifests itself in our willingness to do what he asks of us. Our love for God is evidenced in obedience as an expression of our faith in God and our love for him. So to wrap up today, what are your sins and how are you going to confess them to the Lord? What are mine and what am I going to confess to the Lord? Are you willing to repent and turn from those sins, receive forgiveness, and walk in obedience? If you are, then you will be forgiven of them through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. When we have truly understood the great love, mercy, and grace God has shown us by sending his one and only Son, Jesus, to die in our place and take the wrath of God for us, then the walk of obedience that we will walk will be out of genuine love for what our Lord and Savior has done for us. We will not consider it an obligation. We will not look at it as following a bunch of rules. We will want to live in obedience to the one who has done so much for us. Beloved, this is a joy-filled life. That's where the joy will come from. To walk with the one who loves you the most and to serve and honor him with the life he has given you, this is joy. This brings peace. This brings revival to your soul. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all you need in this world. Let's pray.